These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies that we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that every day you continue to provide for us all of our needs, and this logistical supply is for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Acts chapter 15. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, it is important that we pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to leave your problems and trials at the door, to remove any barriers to concentration which you might have roaming around in your soul, and especially to take the opportunity to confess your known sins to God, for it is confession alone to God alone that removes sin as a problem as per your concentration, restores the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and is the on-off switch for a divine system of perception. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word of God. We are grateful to you for a system which permits us to delve into its principles and concepts and come away from it with information within our souls that has been provided by your omniscience. And therefore, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take this information and make it real to us, that we might be able to better serve you in the angelic conflict and might better understand our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whose name all glory is directed. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. Well, today we begin a new series. I'm calling it The Christian Way of Life, and I do that because it is my view, after having spent 23 years in the study of Bible doctrine, that there are no basics. There is no way to classify the thinking of God as basic. He is the God of this universe, and all of his thinking is far beyond anything the human mind can comprehend. There are some foundational doctrines which we may study. And in the past, we have done a series called The Basic Doctrines of the Christian Faith. And that was called, in short, the 89 Basics. And they are now, again, available for order on audio tape. I recommend that as a prerequisite to this study. This will seek to build upon that previous study done some 5 years ago. And we call it the Christian way of life because what we're going to amplify in this study are those assets which enable us to do exactly that. We're going to undertake the task of defining, in fact, the obligations and the objectives, the resultant lifestyle, and even the privileges which are unique to those who are classified by the name Christian. Now, immediately a question arises, what actually constitutes a Christian? In this day of mass communications, many people claim to be Christian, and many are accused of being so. But the question arises, what actually makes one so? And so it is imperative that before we begin the analysis of the Christian way of life, that we adequately define who is a Christian, for it is impossible to execute the Christian way of life if you aren't one. Now, our first objective then is to make it perfectly clear who is a Christian, and then to determine how one attains that title. Now, in order to advance from such a heavy subject, it might be best to lighten up for a moment with a little humor. Here's a definition of Christian from Ambrose Bierce's Devil's Dictionary. If you don't have a copy of that, you should. It's a different kind of a dictionary. It gives a rather caustic twist and spin to common words in our vocabulary. And now I quote Mr. Bierce's definition of Christian. One who believes that the New Testament is a divinely inspired book admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. There is a second paragraph. One who follows the teachings of Christ insofar as they are not inconsistent with a life of sin. Now, this congregation fully appreciates that definition, I know. I know I do. Unfortunately, in our day, there are far too many serious definitions of what constitutes a Christian. But this is not to be understood as a failure on God's part to adequately articulate His requirements for becoming a Christian, but rather a reflection of satanic disinformation designed to confuse the issue. As we are about to discover, God is crystal clear about what makes a person a Christian. It is a part of the plan of Satan to keep this message from gaining widespread acceptance. Now, one of the reasons that the satanic definition of Christian is so widely popular is because it so closely follows the thinking of the unregenerate human thought process. The unregenerate are happy to latch on to a process and procedure that somehow stimulates their old sin nature. In a nutshell, here is what you must do to become a Christian. First of all, you must be saved. Secondly, that salvation must be by means of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, to this, you may respond with a question. Well, Pastor, what must I do in order to be saved? And the answer to that question is the subject of today's study. Now, throughout the history of mankind, the human mind has pondered eternal life. It seems natural for man to wonder what actually happens after death, if anything. And it's called the afterlife or the hereafter. It's given titles such as heaven, Valhalla, Nirvana, Elysium, or some similar concept defining one's environment following physical death. All except one of these are developed by philosophies and what we call religions. Heaven, of course, is the environment for the human soul following physical death, and a little information on that environment is given in the Scriptures, but not very much. We have just finished a study in our ongoing series on the awards given to the believer at the judgment seat of Christ in the eternal state. And of course, some information about your benefits, attributes, some of your accoutrements, some of your blessings and rewards are defined in several passages of Scripture, and we've noted them. And you might draw some conclusion as to what heaven might be like by noting some of your rewards. Well, all through the centuries, the human mind has concocted quite a number of theories on how man might participate in such a future existence. Now, all the major religions have developed theologies by which they hope to convince converts of the divinely accepted process and procedure of getting there. I hesitate to classify Christianity as a religion because technically it is not, and we will examine that definition later. But for the moment, we will permit the assumption that Christianity is a religion. And in the Christian religion, there has been quite a number of ideas put forward on how one may accomplish salvation and eternal life. Here are two or three that we'll note as examples. The first one says this: unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved. Now, there's even an ongoing debate among proponents of baptism as to which method of baptism is efficacious for salvation. Some hold the view that sprinkling is sufficient, while others maintain that immersion is required. The debate continues unabated. Now, here is the concept of the word baptism. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O is the word in the Greek of the New Testament. And if you can imagine a container filled with a liquid, baptism or baptizo has to do with the concept of immersion. You take one thing, the first thing, and you put it into the second thing, and it is baptized or identified with the second thing. The first thing is immersed into the second thing, thus changing the identity of the first thing. And the first thing is the human individual who accepts Jesus Christ as Savior is baptized or immersed into Jesus Christ, thus changing that individual permanently. Now, immersion says that you go into something permanently. There is no immersion. To come out of it is E-M-E-R-S-I-O-N, immersion, to come out. Immersion is to go in. And in the Greek of the New Testament, the immersion is permanent. There ain't no coming out, which is Southern for you do not come out. Unless you're baptized, some claim, you cannot be saved. There are different baptisms in Scripture. Some have to do with ritual where actual water is involved. Others have to do with a judicial undertaking that's taken by the justice of God. And the one that I have drawn on the board for you is that judicial undertaking where God, the Holy Spirit, takes the individual at the moment of his salvation and immerses him into Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being perfect, Jesus Christ being undiminished deity and true humanity without sin, you are identified with his personality. And once you express faith in Christ, that identification can never be taken away. You can never be immersed from your immersion. But nevertheless, the debate about water baptism rages, and we'll leave it to those who are concerned about those things. Another concept that you will hear is that unless you persevere in good works, you cannot be saved. Unless you persevere in good works, then you cannot be saved. Now, let me put a cross on the board, and we'll put the initials JC for Jesus Christ on it, and you are to imagine that he is nailed to the cross. You are then to imagine that you express positive volition toward his work on the cross. That means that you have faith that Jesus Christ, by believing that he went to the cross and died for your sins, and you have faith in him to save your soul. And of course, we'll expound upon that concept a little more as we move along. But your positive volition, or your faith in Christ, is what saves you. Now, we will, of course, continue to amplify this principle. after your salvation, and we'll put a timeline on here. And the first vertical line to the left is the moment of your salvation. And the vertical line to the extreme right is your physical death. And the horizontal line in between is your Christian life. Now, there are those who say that after the moment of your salvation, if you do not produce what is classified as good works, then you never were saved. Now, that is the claim that is made by many. Now, this condition for salvation is nothing new as far as its accusation and assumption is concerned. It has actually been popular in Christendom from its inception, as we will soon note in Acts chapter 15. It is the one most commonly used by Satan to prevent people from being saved, although it has been presented under a multiplicity of different titles. Now, in the 20th century alone, it has been called Buckmanism. It has been called moral rearmament. And presently, they refer to it as lordship salvation. Lordship salvation claims that, quote, a commitment to obedience must be a part of a true spiritual conversion. Now, what does commitment to obedience mean? Commitment to obedience means an instant willingness to submit to the mandates of Scripture. And somehow, by having believed in Christ, there's an instant personality change and an instant change in lifestyle and behavior. Therefore, if this is true, then good works, as defined in Scripture, will instantly begin to follow. If you are truly saved, then you will instantly orient to the plan of God and begin to produce these good works, and you will do so consistently for the rest of your life. And if you are observed not performing these good works, or also performing works of the flesh, as they're called, then it is obvious to this observer that you never were really saved at all in the beginning. Therefore, they know you by your, quote, fruits. And if your fruits are not there, then you are not saved, and your expression of salvation was not adequate to appropriate eternal life. And so lordship salvation claims that a commitment to obedience must be a part of true spiritual conversion. Now, from this follows the premise that if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. This is expressed by yet another format of salvation. Unless you yield your life to the Lordship of Christ, you cannot be saved. Unless you yield your life to the Lordship of Christ, you cannot be saved. That always amazes me how you can take verbiage that comes out of 17th century English and then hold it up as placed within a maxim or a bromide and expect to communicate an idea. What in the world does the concept yield your life actually mean? I wish that we were accustomed to having people stand up and voice their opinion on this particular occasion, although I wouldn't want to make a habit of it, to find out exactly how many definitions we could get for yield your life. I would imagine that if we had 10 people stand up, we'd have 10 different definitions. I have no clue what yield your life means, but yield has to do with submission to authority. Yield has to do with putting your own best interest aside for the benefit of others as well as self. And therefore, to yield your life means that you obviously have to submit to a greater authority, and to do so willingly and to do so consistently. And so unless you consistently submit to the Lordship of Christ, then you cannot be saved. That is the claim. Now, let's be realistic here. All of these assertions sound noble, and they apparently are well-intentioned, but they all accomplish the very same result. They introduce human works into the divine formula for salvation, which is itself characterized by total grace. There is no place in the plan of God for human action and for human energy and for human works. And it certainly cannot appropriate salvation. Let us demonstrate from the Scriptures. A form of works salvation became an issue in the early church and is expressed in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Here's what that verse says. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I hesitate to mention this particular ritual on a Sunday morning, and especially on the first lesson of a new study, but there you have it. It's in the Scriptures, and this, if anything is works, dear friends, this is works. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. According to the custom of Moses, you were circumcised at 8 days of age. 8 days old, this ritual occurred. And I think it's fair to assume that at 8 days, young men have no idea what, shall we say, is coming off. So the idea that they are saved at that moment, and if they haven't had this ritual performed, that they cannot be saved, is certainly a concept out of the human mind. It was a ritual and very legitimate for the Jewish people, but it had nothing to do with their salvation, as we're about to note. First of all, let's learn who it is that's making this claim. They're called Judaizers. The Judaizers were a party of Christians in the early church who thought it was necessary that Gentile converts to Christianity should be circumcised, and further, that they observed the Jewish law. In fact, that they should become Jews in order to become Christians. Acts 15 records the taking up of the issue at the Council of Jerusalem and the decision that such requirements certainly could not be imposed upon the Gentiles. And these Judaizers were telling Gentiles, who did not practice that particular ritual in that age, that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. You must do and perform Jewish ritual in order to be able to become a Christian. Well, the Scriptures teach that salvation is appropriated by faith alone in Christ alone. The Judaizers taught that faith in Christ was fine, that's all right, but one simply must be circumcised in order to complete the salvation package. And in Acts 15, verse 24, the Apostle Paul and his associate Barnabas indicate that they have never communicated to any of these converts such an idea. Verse 24 says, we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no such instruction, have disturbed you with their doctrines. And their doctrine, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul is saying here that I never have, nor has anyone in my missionary troop ever communicated such an idea to any of you. And they claim they are speaking on our authority. And I am telling you, I never granted such authority. Me, I, nor any of my associates have ever communicated such an idea. So apparently these false teachers had falsely borrowed the power of the true apostles in order to lend credibility to their false gospel. This is a tragedy of our day in that the Scriptures are distorted with regard to the gospel of salvation. Ministers, evangelists, and laymen will quote passages of Scripture in order to document to the ones they hope to evangelize that human energy and human works are required for salvation. There is nothing more heinous and nothing filled with more heresy than the idea that we can contribute to our own salvation. Not denying faith in Christ as a part of salvation, these Judaizers went on to insist that salvation also required submission to the Mosaic Law and its rituals. And so today you hear people say, oh yes, faith in Christ is, of course, a requirement, but that's not all of it. You must perform good works. You must be baptized. You must be circumcised, or some equivalent concept or idea. This is similar to the present day counterpart then, which is known as Lordship salvation, which accepts the premise of faith in Christ as necessary, but then makes the claim that if there is not a change in one's behavior, then the faith which one depended upon for his salvation was ineffective and was really never expressed. Now here is the idea, that after you're saved here, or claim you were, or hear the gospel and express faith in that idea, faith in Christ, and you assume you're saved, and then you move into what we would call the Christian way of life. And there is where you are to perform good works. And these good works indicate whether or not you are really saved. These good works are going to indicate this. And if the good works are not there, then that says to you, I am not saved. And what are these good works? Well, there are those self-righteously who set up a system of do's and don'ts, and then they analyze you by virtue of their list of do's and don'ts, their taboos and their approved actions. And they have a checklist, and they observe you, and they go down the list, and they see how you're doing. And if you're not measuring up, they will come to you and say, Brother Fred, something is wrong with your life. You haven't changed your lifestyle. You haven't put down your tawdry ways. You haven't accepted this life of righteousness that we've defined here. Obviously, you haven't been saved. And that, of course, is an insult to that individual, and it is an insult to the grace of God. Now, obviously, it is desirable that the believer in Jesus Christ perform good works. That is the mission of the Christian way of life, to perform good works. How do you perform good works? Are these good works defined by other believers and who hand out some list of taboos, some do's and don'ts, and that is how you determine what your good works are to be? Are good works defined by your own rationales? What I feel good about doing, or what really gives me an emotional charge when I do it? What brings me attention and approbation when I do it? People applaud and say, what a nice, wonderful Christian guy that must be. Is that what identifies for you what good works are? And I'm telling you that unless a good work is defined by the Scriptures and is executed by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, then it is not a good work. It is human energy, it's works of the flesh, and God doesn't need that kind of action out of anyone. And so we have here the idea of Lordship salvation, which accepts the premise of faith in Christ as necessary, but then makes the claim that if there is not a change in one's behavior, then the faith which one depended upon for his salvation was ineffective and was never really expressed. Change of behavior is brought about by learning the Word of God. And only the Christian has the assets to learn the Word of God. It is the Scriptures which change a person's lifestyle. It is the Scriptures that change the way a person thinks and therefore changes his actions. If a man is to put down those things which are defined by Scripture as being wrong, he must learn from the Scriptures they are wrong and must then make the determination in his own mind that he is not going to do that anymore. And if he does do it again, he must have the confidence of knowing it does not destroy his eternal future. It does not destroy his eternal life. Otherwise, he lives a life filled with guilt, shame and inconsistency. And he can never be anyone who can project within his own life the glory of Jesus Christ. So saving faith, according to the Lordship Salvation crowd, can only be considered a reality if it results in a form of overt obedience. And if you can be trained to overtly, while in public, do certain things in a certain way, then there are those who will say, well, yes, you're a Christian. Now, you can be a low-life scumbag when you're in private and they don't care. Just when you're out in public, you must perform in this particular manner and we will call you a good Christian. Thus, only by the performance of human works can a convert have assurance of his salvation. These people are afraid of grace. Grace is God's policy which energizes his plan. Grace is what God is free to do for you based on the work of Christ on the cross. Grace says that God is granting you unmerited favor. What does unmerited favor mean? It means that you receive God's blessings without earning them, deserving them, or qualifying for them. God graces you out. If you were required to impress God enough on your own energies, your own talents, and your own abilities, for Him to provide for you your every need throughout your life, all based on your abilities, you wouldn't make it past 1 minute. You can't do it. You cannot impress God. Only Jesus Christ has been successful in impressing God. And if you have faith in Him, then God is impressed with that decision, and in grace, the blessings flow to you. And these are the things we're going to be examining in our study. Now, self-righteous arrogance presumes that if salvation is attained without any requirement for the performance of good deeds, then converts will feel equally free to engage in lawlessness and sin. Well, I will happily admit to this fact. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior are going to be sinful and they are going to be lawless. There is no way to get around this. I don't care how old you are and how long it's been since you accepted Christ as your personal Savior, but you still sin and you're still lawless. There is only one way to override this in any meaningful way, and that is through the power of the Holy Spirit as you learn the Word of God and make application of those principles and doctrines in your personal life. Now, here's the way it works. Here is the moment of salvation. And here begins the Christian walk for you, the Christian way of life. Now, you can go all the way out here to physical death and never crack a Bible. You can go all the way to physical death and never darken the door of a local church. Never turn on a tape recorder. Never pop on a TV or any other means of communication. And never learn squat about what is in the Scriptures, which defines the Christian way of life. You are saved through faith in Christ, but you never advance in the Christian life. Therefore, you sin and you are lawless. Now let's take someone who, after expressing salvation, faith in Christ through the gospel, they enter the Christian walk or the Christian way of life, and they immediately enter Bible class and begin learning the Word of God. And they grow in grace. And as they grow in grace, then they reach spiritual maturity, they understand the plan of God, they have impact in the angelic conflict, they know what God wants them to do based on their knowledge of the Scriptures, and every decision they make based on that knowledge is classified as good works or better, divine good. That is what is desired of the Christian, but unfortunately, too many people are up here rather than down here. They are believers who never enter a church, never crack a Bible, never learn the Word of God, and therefore never learn how to execute the walk. And that is why this study has been inaugurated, to show you what to do. Do you know what the Christian way of life is? Do you know what God's plan is for your life? If you don't, why not? How long have you been saved? What excuse do you have? The Word of God reveals this. It's nothing you can cook up in your mind. There's nothing Aunt Harriet in Dallas can contribute to this. You have to learn it yourself. You have to then execute it yourself. And self-righteous arrogance presumes that if salvation is attained without any requirement that you perform a series of good deeds, then they say, without this requirement, people are left free to be sinful and lawless. What they fail to realize is that when you accept Christ as Savior, you become a member of the royal family, and as a family member, God takes care of family matters Himself. If you don't choose to follow the plan of God, then God has ways of getting your attention. And no one else needs to intrude. No one else needs to in any way accuse you that you don't have salvation or eternal life. No one needs to accuse you, really, of what you're doing. It's all between you and God. Now, apparently the Judaizers of old and the Lordship crowd of today make the judgmental assumption that if shackles and chains are not bound upon a new convert, he will never leave his lifestyle of sin and evil. I'm going to chain you down with requirements, with rules and regulations, and I'm going to tell you that these things you must immediately perform, or else you were never saved. And the point is that faith in Christ saves the soul, and the Word of God converts the thought pattern into a vessel of honor. And unless you change the way you think from the Word of God, instructed to you by the Holy Spirit, you cannot change your lifestyle. I don't care how long you've been saved. Your lifestyle hasn't changed, and it will not change until you learn the Word of God and make its applications. Now, the concept of a believer not changing his lifestyle of sin and evil may or may not be true. There are some who don't change. There are some who do. But either way, that doesn't change the fact that salvation, according to the Scriptures, is based solely upon one's faith in Christ and nothing else. Because new converts continue a life of sin doesn't alter what God has done for their souls. He has saved their souls, and what they do following that divine act is inconsequential. In fact, it is actually normal for new converts to continue in a life of sin. This is normal. Sin, by the way, what is it? It's an awful, horrifying word. I'm preaching sin and condemnation here today. But sin, what is it? Sin is defined in the Scripture as anything that violates a violation of an imperative mood. What's an imperative mood? It's a command. You shall do this. You shall not do that. The Bible's filled with them. Now, what is sin? Sin is violation of the mandates of God. Sin is where man refuses to obey God's requirements on how God thinks he ought to live his life. And therefore, you have imperative moods throughout the Scripture. Do this. Don't do that. And if you violate a positive or a negative mandate, then you've sinned. Now, look. When a person accepts Christ as Savior, how much do they know about the mandates of Scripture? We're going to learn in our study, and if you will review the 89 basics, you will remember that only the believer in Jesus Christ has the necessary assets to understand the Word of God. The unbeliever cannot understand the Scriptures. He doesn't have the assets to do it. The Scriptures can only be understood by the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And only the believer has the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. Thus, only the believer can learn the Word of God. Thus, the moment after an unbeliever becomes a believer through faith in Christ, then he, at that moment, for the first time, has the assets necessary to understand what the Bible is saying. Now, how much at that point do they know about the do's and don'ts of Scripture? They know nothing. Therefore, they're going to continue to sin. Because, first of all, they don't know what sin is. See, you can sin and not know you're sinning. You're ignorant of what you're doing. And so people continue to sin even though they are saved. And will continue to sin until they get into the Scriptures and they determine from there what is sin. Then their volition must decide positively to doctrine and to then seek to control their sin pattern. Only through the Scriptures may a lifestyle be transformed. Only through the Scriptures may a group of people, therefore, organize themselves so effectively that they could be classified as having a civilization. Today we're seeking to impose democracy on uncivilized people. They are demon-possessed people. These are people who cannot even organize their own lives, let alone a nation. And why can't they? Because they are heathen, they're in unbelief, they're unorganized in their thinking, and there's no way they can become ordered. And what these people need more than a military insurgency is a band of missionaries who know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's all that will do any good over the long haul. Now, because new converts continue a life of sin doesn't alter what God has done for their souls. In fact, it is normal for new converts to continue in a life of sin. Sin is simply the violation of biblical mandates. And the new convert is ignorant of most biblical commandments and is thus in constant violation of them. But this situation is entirely between that believer and the Lord. It is not the concern or the affair of other believers, unless, of course, it's parent with relation to children. And certainly, the content of the gospel should not be altered in order to supposedly solve this problem. See, the gospel has been reordered and rethought and republished because so many people worry about the fact that after a person expresses faith in Christ, they continue to sin. And I say, so what? We're all sinners saved by grace. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you want a person to quit sinning, then pray that they would be motivated to go to a good church somewhere that teaches the Word of God. And that from the Word of God, in a period of objectivity, they would be convicted by the Holy Spirit that what they're doing is wrong and needs to be changed. That the Word of God would change their soul through the power of the Holy Spirit and not intimidation and legalism and over-officious authority in a local church, but rather the Word of God functioning in the soul of that individual would find within that person's psyche the positive volition to change the way they think. Changing the way they think will change the way they behave. And therefore, they will move forward in the angelic conflict and glorify Christ in the so doing. And so the new convert is ignorant of most biblical commandments and is thus in constant violation of them. But this situation is entirely between he and the Lord, not other believers. And certainly the content of the gospel should not be altered in order to supposedly solve this problem. New converts are commanded to undergo an alteration in their lifestyle. There's no question of that. But it is the believer who is commanded to change the way he lives. He is not commanded to change the way he lives in order to be a believer. Only the believer can change the way he's living. The unbeliever cannot do it. That transformation is accomplished not by behavioral change, but by a change of thinking. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This is a mandate. This is a command to the believer. This is the last verse that Peter ever wrote. He's got two epistles. This is the second one. This is the last verse. Here is a command. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is referencing a believer, telling him to know something. Gather knowledge in order to grow. Growth changes your lifestyle. How do you change your lifestyle? Acquire knowledge. Knowledge of what? Your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Only a believer can classify Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and Messiah. Only the believer can grow in grace. Only the believer can acquire this knowledge. A growth process, therefore, takes time. And the growth mentioned here deals with one's knowledge of the Scriptures. To transform one's thinking to that required by God takes time. Time which God is gracious enough to allow every believer who comes to Him. He is gracious enough to permit you enough time to acquire knowledge of His Son and His plan so you can change your life. If you will change your life according to God's plan as revealed in the Scriptures, He will reward you and bless you exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or ever think. Yet the Judaizers and the current proponents of Lordship salvation both insist that works of one description or another are necessary for the acquisition of eternal life and for the assurance of the believer. How is it that you know without any doubt that when you experience physical death, your soul and spirit's going to go to heaven? How do you know that? Somebody tell you? You read it in a magazine, pick it up from Reader's Digest. How about from the Sunday morning Holy Roller shows? They tell you? Aunt Harriet in Dallas may have mentioned it. Where'd they get this information? Where do you learn what happens after physical death? You learn it from the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are very plain and clear as to what happens to the believer once he dies. And we're going to note those passages of Scripture. Yet there are those who say you cannot be sure of your eternal life unless you line up with certain do's and don'ts that we're going to tell you about. And if you consistently violate this list, then you're not really saved and you can't really go to heaven. Where's the assurance? Where's the confidence to execute the plan of God? Where is the power in your soul to move forward in God's plan if there's no assurance that there is eternal life? That everything depends on your ability to perform certain acts, and if you don't do them, you're not really saved and therefore have no eternal future? Or can this possibly be wrong? Can it be true that God saves us based on His grace and His grace alone? And that grace based on our response to the grace provision of Jesus Christ? That Christ went to the cross and in our place took on our sins and was judged for them. And by having faith in Him, we have eternal life. Well, by assurance, I refer to a mental attitude of the convert which is characterized by confidence in his eternal future. A future which cannot be altered, it cannot be changed, and it cannot be canceled by any thought, decision, or action performed by the believer. No thought, decision, or action performed by you can in any way alter what God has promised He will do for you. Assurance means that one is sure of his salvation and is confident that his soul will enter heaven at physical death. However, what the human mind is assured of has little bearing on what God has guaranteed. Whether you are assured of your eternal salvation or not does not change the fact that when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, when you believed in Him and His work on the cross, Your eternal security was a divine guarantee. And whether you believe that or not is really inconsequential. But whether you're able to execute efficiently the Christian way of life depends on your confidence in that fact. Now, if God saves the soul of a person because of his faith in Christ, then the new convert's assurance of that fact really has no eternal importance. It does, however, have a temporal bearing on how you live your life. If you're not sure of your eternal future, then you're going to have a guilt complex about the sinning that you do. And everybody sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you may make it a day, 2 days, 3 days, and in your mind you haven't sinned. And you may make it a whole week, and in your mind you haven't sinned. Some make it a whole month and claim, I have not sinned. But somewhere along the line, you're going to do something that even shocks you. And the guilt complex at that point will enter in, and you will seek at that point to start assuaging God, paying God back, doing the works of goodness and sweetness and light that you feel will impress Him enough to restore your soul to some kind of eternal future. That is a life of works and legalism. It is not grace, and that is not the plan of God. Thus, the conclusion is that works of the law can in no way guarantee eternal life, but rather faith alone in Christ alone. Now, in the next hour, we're going to take up the concept of salvation by works versus salvation by grace. And we'll do this, first of all, by noting some passages of Scripture, beginning in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. And that'll put us back here at a quarter till the hour.